Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening and for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord God, that we have your word, a source of certain hope and joy. And by your Spirit, who inspired John as he wrote these things, help us to understand these things, because you've given us your Spirit when we gave our lives to Messiah Yeshua. So help me to teach, help us all to glean the things that we need to tonight. Anything that's of me that is not of you, Lord, let it be quickly forgotten, but may we remember everything of your word. And I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. I'm looking at myself. There's a delay here. I guess even when I'm praying, the best way to shut me up is tie my hands. All right. So let's talk about Smyrna. And we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. So if you want to turn there, naturally, I don't have my reading glasses. Why would I possibly remember that? But I have everything typed out in 16-point font, so we'll be good. But if I have to look anything up, I'm going to be doing this. I know none of you can relate to that. If it gets really bad, I'll take you up on that. Okay, so we're now in the body of this letter called the Revelation. And what is it not? It's not Revelations. It's not the revelation of John, right? It's the revelation, or the revelation of Jesus the Messiah, if you will. But we're now in the body of this letter. The first chapter had to do with John identifying himself and then telling us that it was this incredible experience, this vision that he had of Jesus who's glorified and has these messages for the churches and lets us know that he's the first and the last. He was dead. He's alive again. Right from the get-go, there is nothing that's trying to soft sell Yeshua as deity. Right out of the gate, he's the Lord, right? He's the Lord. So we're now in the body of this letter. Now, when we get to chapter 4, that's when the apocalyptic material really begins. But right now in chapters 2 and 3, we're looking at Jesus' word to each of these seven congregations, okay? His word to them. These are churches in Asia Minor, which today is what? Turkey. Yeah, Turkey. It's odd to think of just seven churches in all of Asia Minor, but remember, this is still early on. This is still very early on in the life of Messiah's community. It's kind of funny. You could find seven churches in a three-block area in some places. But it's very early on. The church is still young. There would typically have been just one major assembly in a major city. There might have been smaller groups that met from home to home, but one assembly. And frankly, most cities did not yet have a messianic assembly. It's still early on, even though we're probably in the 90s of the first century. Now, about these letters, I just want to reiterate where I'm coming from. And I don't want to speak for anybody else. Just I approach this letter that, you know, when he says, write down the things that you have seen and the things that are and the things that shall be after these things. Kind of gives us a breakdown of the book. What's happened, what's going on now, and what is yet to come. And so I take, for the most part, a futurist view of the letter of Revelation. Not exclusively, and honestly, I don't think you can say that the entire letter falls into any one category, strictly speaking, because there's things that have already happened, there's things that were going to be happening in the more immediate future, and then there were the things that are on into eternity. But I tend to take a futurist view. Okay, let's see. Like Rabbi Jerry, I share the view that these are words that are intended for those churches primarily at that time. Okay, there's a context, there's a reason Yeshua has him writing to them. So it's to them, but by extension, it's to us as well. Because some of the problems that these congregations faced are problems that we still have 2,000 years later. Attitudes and issues and conflicts and just the propensity to let our guard down and become lukewarm or to lose our first love. I mean, all of the things that they were dealing with, we still deal with. So while these letters to the seven churches, were addressing issues at that time, they apply to us still today. We should read these things and say, I wonder if I need to, do I need to take this to heart for myself? Yes. All right. Yes, I believe that we are intended by God to take the messages of Yeshua to heart, take them seriously in our own lives. Each of these seven letters, after all, concludes with the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We're part of that. When he chastises the Laodicean church for their wishy-washiness, their lukewarmness, we would do well to examine ourselves. Lord God, is that me? And will you please change that in me? When he commends the Ephesians for their perseverance, but then warns them they've lost their first love, you and I would be wise to assess the condition of our love for him. And also, as we've been telling you, there's symmetry in these letters. In each one, Yeshua describes himself as the one sending the letter. In each of these seven letters, he says something about his attributes. Like, the one who holds the seven stars and stands among the seven lampstands says this. Let's see. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. So in each one, there is something about Yeshua saying he's the one sending the letter, something about his appearance or his attributes. In each one, John is instructed to write to the messenger of the church which is at such and such city. Did you notice how I translated that? Most of your translations read to the angel of the church in such and such city. Angelos can and usually is translated angel, but it is the Greek equivalent. And remember, the Greek of the New Testament was influenced by Jewish thought because these were all Jewish men. What's the Hebrew word for angel? Anybody know? Malach, not melech, that's king. Malach is angel. What's the Hebrew word for messenger? Malach. So you have, for example, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, my messenger. And what does God say through Malachi? Behold, I am sending my messenger who will go before me. It's a purposeful play on words. In the same way, angelos can be translated messenger. And the way I'm understanding this is that Yeshua is instructing John not to write a letter to an angel of a particular church or the angel of these seven churches. There's nothing in Scripture that would that serves as a precedent for that. But it would make sense for John to write to the one who is the messenger of each of those seven churches. So messenger could contextually be understood to be the presiding elder, because that is the one who is bringing God's word week by week by week. He is de facto the messenger of that church. So contextually, I think it makes sense. Yeshua tells John, write to the messenger of the church in Thyatira, Pergamon, Smyrna, etc. Could it be angel? Absolutely. I tend to lean towards messenger. But again, there's symmetry in each of these letters. Also, in each of these letters, Yeshua says something along the lines of, I know you, or I know your deeds, or I know your perseverance, or I know what you've had to endure. In each of these letters, so the one who does this or has this, the one with the sharp two-edged sword, says this, right? There's parallel, because all of them start in that parallel way. I know your deeds, or I know your tribulation. And that's very comforting. He knows us. He knows what we're going through. I've been studying Hebrews with a couple of guys that I'm mentoring. And here's this idea that he is a merciful. He's not just a perfect and righteous and eternal high priest. He's a merciful high priest because he has experienced true humanity. He knows our weakness. So he's able to be gracious and merciful to us. So there's parallels in all of these. Now, let me give a comparison. And by the way, I'm going to pick on Joe because in a good way, he's up here taking notes. You would all do well to take notes. When you just hear something, you'll maybe retain 60 to 70%, maybe. When you see something as well as hear it, it jumps up to about 80%. When you see and hear and participate, you will remember above 90% of everything that comes in. Because you're hearing it, seeing it, and engaging with it. And that's the beauty of taking notes. And that's all I'll say. All right, but if you are taking notes, I want you to hear a comparison. And if you really yank my arm, maybe I'll make a copy of these for you. But here's a comparison of the I know your deeds statements together with the promises in each letter. Because each letter also has this phrase, to him who overcomes, there's a promise of something good. So every one of these seven letters follows that pattern. To Ephesus, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. And then what does he tell them? I will, to the one who overcomes, right, who perseveres, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To Smyrna, which we're going to study tonight, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And then again, to he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To Pergamos, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, right? And then he says, to the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna and a white stone and a new name. You stop taking notes right when I said. All right. To Thyatira, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service. And then he goes on to say, the one who overcomes, to him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations and I will give him the morning star. To Sardis, I know your deeds. You have a name. You are alive, but you are dead. Then he goes on, to the one who overcomes will be clothed in white garments and I will not erase his name from the book of life. To Philadelphia, I know your deeds. You have a little power. You have kept my name. And of course, then with most of these seven churches, there's a problem. He says, but I have this against you. That's another parallel. But then in Philadelphia, he says, to him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And again, he says, and I will write upon him the name of God and my new name. To Laodicea, I know your deeds that you are neither hot nor cold. But again, in each case, I know you, right? I know. And he says, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne. So again, all these, I know your deeds or I know you, right? So Yeshua is telling us something about himself. He is the risen glorified Son of God, fully God. and he knows us. He knows our circumstances. He knows our successes and our failures. But again, those promises to the one who overcomes, I will do all these things. I will give these things. So with all of that, let's now look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. While you look there, give me just a moment. I want to welcome a few more people who have come in. Marilyn, Randy and Steve, Judy, Mike and Reelin, Mike W., Bob in South Carolina, Michael and Virginia in Columbus, Ohio. All right, so anyway, glad to have you guys here. Again, if you want to hit share, that's great. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And here's something else that's in every one of these letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Anybody ever do a study on the city of Smyrna? If you haven't, let me just tell you, you're in for some really delightful surprises this evening. Let's talk a little bit about Smyrna. I'm not going to give you this long thing of all the technicalities. There's a lot of history there. I've tried to, reduce it and summarize it. The city is located about 37 miles north of Ephesus. So now, where is the letter written from? Patmos, right. Yeah, it wasn't a trick question. From Patmos. If you look on one of your Bible maps, you'll see that Patmos is in the middle of the Aegean Sea. But once that letter made it to shore, right, left Patmos and went to mainland, Ephesus would have been the very first major city on the route. And then you'll notice if you keep looking at that map, Smyrna is just about 35, 37 miles north. So this letter is following a natural progression, north and then east and then coming back a little bit south in what is modern day Turkey. Now, Smyrna, it's right on the coast. It's right on the coast, major seaport, but it has a long and tumultuous history. You want to talk about a roller coaster ride? This city has been through so much. Now today, Smyrna is called Izmir. It's just an Arabic equivalent, Izmir. But the area had been settled all the way back to like 3,500 years BC. I mean, people have been living there a long time. But the city proper was founded about 1450 BC by King Tantalus. And wait till you hear the history of this city. As far back as the 8th century BC, Smyrna was regarded as a very significant city-state. But listen to this litany of troubles that this one city has gone through. In the 8th century BC, the Lydians and Phrygians together conquered the region. They destroyed Smyrna, just leveled it to the ground. They rebuilt. In the 6th century BC, the Persians conquered that whole region, and Smyrna was destroyed again. In 333 BC, that date should sound familiar because that's the beginning of the conquest of Alexander of Macedon, Alexander the Great. He captured the city, but unlike his predecessors, he rebuilt it. He invested a lot in it. He rebuilt it, made it magnificent. But in 288 BC, it was captured by the kingdom of Pergamon and subject to violence. In 133 BC, the Roman government annexed the city. In 178 AD, the city was destroyed by an earthquake, leveled. In the 7th century AD, the Muslims repeatedly raided it and just devastated that city. So this is a city that's been destroyed and came back. Been destroyed, came back, been destroyed, came back. File that, okay? By the mid-90s of the first century, which is the time of the writing of Revelation, there were over 100,000 people living in Smyrna. That may not seem a lot in the 21st century where we live in cities with millions of people, but 100,000 people during the time of the Roman Empire in a city? That's huge. By the beginning of the 20th century, the population was 200,000, which, you know, to us, that's like, okay, that's not a huge deal, but it's still, it's considerable. And Izmir, or Smyrna, rivals Salonika and Istanbul. It's considered the third most significant, and not necessarily by population, but the third most significant city in all of the country of Turkey. It has remained a commercial center. It's still right there on the water, so you can imagine all the trade that's coming and going. It's a very well-to-do commercial center. It's known for its substantial textile and agricultural exports. It's considered the largest export harbor in all of Turkey today. And if you look at pictures of modern-day Izmir, it's a metropolitan city, very cosmopolitan. Looks like a smaller version of Tel Aviv, right? But right in the middle of the center of the city, they have kept preserved all of the archaeological remains of what was originally the city. It's like an archaeological park in the center of the city. Very, very cool. Let's see. One of the first things to understand when we consider these seven cities of Revelation is that unlike our own society, our own situation here in the modern West, people in the ancient world, they tended to be born in a city, stay in that city, die in that city, be buried in that city. There were, of course, exceptions. And by the time of the Roman Empire, with their great road systems, it was easier to get from city to city. But people really tended to stay put. And they had a lot of pride in their cities. You know, think about cities today here in America that have a lot of pride. Cities like Boston with this long history, right? And things like the Tea Party and, right, the fight against the British government. So there are cities that have a lot of pride. Philadelphia, right, has a sense of pride. People in the ancient world took great pride in their cities, and Smyrna was one where people had a lot of pride in their city for a lot of reasons. Now, for example, when was Detroit founded? It was in the 1700s. I think it was 1790 or 91. Yeah, right? Who founded it? The French, right? Okay. Now, most Michiganders and even Detroiters don't know even those two things necessarily. Although the name Detroit and L'Hivernois and, you know, all these French names ought to be a clue. But the Smyrnians, or whatever they would have called themselves, they had a great deal of pride in their in their history. Many of their coins were stamped with a phrase, Smyrnaion proton asiai kaleke megeti. Smyrna, first in Asia for beauty and first for stature. Wow. I mean, they were really proud of their city. The great orator Aristides was enthralled with Smyrna's beauty. He wrote a lot about it. As we make our way through chapters 2 and 3, I just want you to pay special attention to the way Yeshua describes himself. More often than not, those descriptions correspond to something characteristic about that city and its people. And you'll definitely see that happening with regard to Smyrna, a city that's been destroyed, came back to life, destroyed, came back to life, destroyed, came back to life. Look at verse 8. And to the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, the first, right? What does it say on the coins? First in Asia for beauty, and right? First in Asia, right? To the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Now, he could have written that to any of the seven churches, because he is the one who was dead and has come back to life. But to the Smyrnaeans, it's especially, you know, it's almost like a wink, right? Something happens in a movie and it's like, it's based on something that happened in another movie that you all know about, and there's a little wink, wink at the end. Well, he's essentially doing that, right? Here's a city. By the way, one of the symbols in Smyrna is the phoenix, the bird that dies, rises from the ashes, dies, rises from, right? Because that's been Smyrna's experience. And what does Yeshua say? The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. It's so appropriate. And you're going to find this with each of these cities. What he says to them isn't just a true thing, but it's something they can really identify with. The Smyrnaeans would have received this statement, right? First in Asia, he's the first and the last. Our city's been destroyed and rebuilt, come back to life. He was dead and he has come back to life. They would not have missed that intended irony. Now, what's very interesting is one of the big exports out of Smyrna, what most of their income and their economy was based on, was the export of myrrh, as in the ointment that you anoint people with, sometimes for burial, for death, but for significant reasons. They were known for it. In fact, do you know what the Greek word for myrrh is? Smyrna. It actually means myrrh, because the city was known for that. A richness of myrrh, and they produced it. They exported it because, now think about this, at this time, and they're a seaport city, so they can send this all over the world. You got the Egyptians, who are like obsessed with the dead, right? Obsessed with preparing bodies, right, for the afterlife, because they had a certain understanding about it. You got to preserve the body, otherwise they won't be welcomed in the afterlife, right? They're just obsessed. Well, where are they going to get their myrrh? Smyrna is the producer and exporter of most of the myrrh being used in that entire part of the world. So now let's consider the implications of Yeshua's words. He says, the first and the last. That's very interesting. He's not just kind of given a little wink because they consider their city first in all of Asia. It's more than that. He's saying, I am the first and the last. I'm the eternal one, is what he's saying. For those of you taking notes, you are wise. Jot this down, Isaiah 44:6. And then underneath that, write down Isaiah 48:12. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. Isaiah 44, 6, thus says Adonai, right? Thus says the Lord, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Isaiah 48, 12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. So when Yeshua says that he is the first and the last, he's affirming his deity. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a great rabbi. He's not just a prophet. He is the eternal Son of God. He had no beginning. He will have no ending. He truly is the first and the last. All right. And think about this. John, who's writing these things, spent 3 years schlepping around Israel with him, going everywhere together, walking in Judea, schlepping up to the Galilee, having dinner by the shore, asking questions, bedding, you know, camping down for the night, talking about life, listening to his teaching. He spent 3 years walking the earth with this man who is now glorified and has appeared to him and says, write these things down. And one of the things he tells him, the first and the last. Now let's go on. Who was dead and has come to life. And it was Yeshua's resurrection that authenticated his messiahship and his claim to be the Son of God. If he had remained dead, we would not be here, would we? Why would we bother taking time out of our day or evening to read a book about somebody who was heroic but died, and that's about it? He rose from the dead. And his resurrection from the dead was God the Father telling the whole world, beginning in Israel, he's the one. And he has my seal of approval. Let's go to verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Oh, boy. How many times have I heard some anti-Semite masquerading as a Christian say, the Jews are a synagogue of Satan? I've been accused of, oh, you're just part of the synagogue of Satan because I didn't believe somebody's weird teaching. Oh, you're Jewish? Oh, you're just part of the synagogue of Satan. Why? Because I didn't believe what they were saying. You know who really does that is the black Hebrew Israelites. They'll talk about Jewish people today as being phony Jews. They're not the real Jews. They're a synagogue of Satan. Even Jesus said it. They are not Jews. They are a synagogue of Satan. I can't tell you how many times that verse has been ripped out of its context and used in a wrong, horrible, hateful way. It's just terrible. Who's being talked about? It's the particular Jewish community in Smyrna. That's the only one he said that about, right? Of the seven cities. Okay? There's another reference elsewhere, but in terms of these seven cities, it's the synagogue in Smyrna was particularly hostile to these early Jewish believers. Of course, they were hostile to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem too, and in Judea. But apparently what had happened was, and especially by the time of Emperor Diocletian, Christians were the scapegoats and the targets. Anything that went wrong, let's blame those Jesus people. We became a convenient scapegoat. And what would happen is the Jewish leaders of the synagogue in Smyrna cooperated with Rome and helped identify them. And it was probably the Jewish leadership in that synagogue in Smyrna that sent a bad report to Rome to get Rome's attention out of their hatred for the Jesus followers. But again, this verse has been so misused, as though all Jewish people are part of the synagogue of Satan. And I've heard it misused many times concerning any Jewish people who don't believe in Yeshua. Somehow they're automatically called a synagogue of Satan. That is so wrong, so unbiblical, and so unworthy of the one we call Lord. So, and now I'll get off that soapbox. But the atmosphere of open hostility toward the believers in Smyrna was well known. You guys heard of Polycarp? He was the elder of the church in Smyrna. Just 60 years after this letter, he was burned alive at the stake for refusing to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And it was recorded, I don't know if it's true, it was recorded that Smyrna's Jewish leadership even helped gather the wood for the fire. Now, before you all get upset, I seem to recall a Jewish guy who helped watch all the cloaks and the belongings of people who were stoning another Jewish believer to death. And he authored most of the New Testament's letters. So, let's be careful, right? Now, Yeshua says, okay, so the source of the tribulation was Caesar because of Rome's hostility, but the immediate agency was the local synagogue. So apparently the Jewish community there brought charges against the Messianic Jews and Gentiles sufficient to get Caesar's attention, and it resulted in persecutions and martyrdom. Yeshua says that in spite of their poverty, and now why would they be poor? Now think about this. If you're part of a canceled group, let's just put it in modern terms. You're part of a group that is being systematically canceled, right? That was happening then. If you were one of these Jesus people in Smyrna, you might get fired from your job, and maybe nobody else is going to hire you because word is out. You're one of them. Maybe, and you're disfellowshipped from the synagogue. Nobody will hire you to do work for them. Nobody will come and do business with you. There's boycotts against you. Well, what happens? You become poor, right? So there was probably selective discrimination in employment. There were probably mobs. But in any case, Yeshua says, but you are rich. How does he mean that? He means you are rich in the one thing that really matters. God loves and approves of you, right? You are in a right relationship with him. Their names are recorded in heaven. You know, and when you know your name is recorded in heaven, and that we're going to be in this incredible, glorious existence for all eternity, joy beyond what we can imagine, discovery and learning beyond what we could imagine, activities and adventure beyond what we could imagine, doesn't that make your day-to-day problems like the broken dishwasher, the leaky faucet, right? Doesn't that just kind of put everything in a different perspective? Even hostility directed at you. You know, tell you a quick little story. Many years ago, I was in when I was with Jews for Jesus. I'm handing out tracts. I think I'm at Grand Central Station in the subway, handing out tracts. Guy in a really nice suit comes up, and he says to me, and he's trying to get under my skin. First, he's insulting me, you know, about, you know, you're an idiot, you're a traitor. I'm like, look, I'm not the issue, right? Jesus is the issue. I'm small potatoes, you know. But you got bigger fish to fry if you really want to fight against this. But then he pulled another card out, thinking, since none of that was able to get to me, because like, what do I, my name's written in heaven. I know the Lord. It's like, what? So he throws an insult and I'm going to get bent out of shape. He was trying everything in his arsenal to rile me. Finally, he says, you don't like girls, do you? Like, really, dude? Okay, first of all, I was, at that time, I was dating and courting Alexandra. Okay, so I'm dating this really hot woman. So he says, you don't like girls, do you? I'm like, okay, dude, whatever. You know, I'm like, I didn't laugh at him, but I had to smile because like, this guy just doesn't get it. So think about it. Yeshua says to the believers in Smyrna who have experienced so much hostility from so many directions, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And he says, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I want to talk about this with you, not just what it doesn't mean, but what it does mean. Okay? He's charging the local Jewish community with blasphemy. He even goes as far as to say that their claim to be Jews is a counterfeit claim. So what, they were Gentiles masquerading as Jews? No, they're Jewish, the way we understand Jewish. But understand what the word Yehudi, Jew, means. Yehudi is a cognate form of Todah. And the Hebrew word Todah means thank you. To be a Yehudi is one who gives thanks or praise to God. So they're counterfeit Jews in the sense that they may be ethnically all tied to Abraham, but they are not giving thanks and praise to God. And why not? Because they have flat out rejected the Messiah he sent. Now, be careful. That doesn't mean you can go around saying that Jewish people who belong to temple whatever are a synagogue of Satan because they don't believe. This is a particularly hostile and antagonistic group of Jewish leaders who are going out of their way to target and persecute and probably try to get killed, right, put to death, these early followers of Yeshua. At this point, I would say still most of them are Jewish. Smyrna had a significant Jewish community there. So again, the etymology of Jew is Yehudi from the word Todah, one who gives thanks and praise. So what is the intent here? The intent here is that here's a synagogue where Satan is having his way. Satan is having his way. Satan wants these messianic believers oppressed and, if possible, eliminated, because he knows how contagious the gospel is. Get rid of the messengers, the message can't go forward. All right, let's go on to verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. Now stop there for a minute. What, Satan is going to now take on human form, go into their homes, tie them up, and take them to prison? No, but when Yeshua says the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, it means that the devil is using people to do his bidding. So he was using the Jewish community leaders and their hostility and then their communication with Rome. So whether you're the president of the local synagogue or you're Caesar himself, they were likewise pawns being used by the devil. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. Let's stop there for a moment. That you may be tested. Believe me, if Yeshua didn't want this to happen, it wasn't going to happen. If Yeshua didn't know that there was some wonderful good that was going to be accomplished here, he would have stopped it. Now, he doesn't always intervene in human history, but the fact is that we have this record as a way of gaining strength and courage when that testing comes our way. Because we'll know we're not the first to suffer. And we'll know that men and women went before us and they managed to endure. We can endure. We're walking. We are not blazing new trails, you guys. Okay. This path of tribulation and hardship is a well-worn path, and we got a great cloud of witnesses looking on, as it were. So it's nothing new. And this is not here to scare us. This is here to give us courage. Right? So again, verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. That's his command. It's a commandment. Do not fear. Don't worry about what's coming. And I know so many believers who are just like this. They're so scared that, you know, we're in the end times and the Antichrist is coming and persecution and oh no, you know, and the mark of the beast. And they're like this. And this letter is to encourage us and embolden us to not be fearful. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. You see, it might involve laying your life down. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. How long does it take to die? Could happen instantly, could happen in minutes, could happen in hours. If it's a sickness, it might happen over a period of months, even years. But any of those measures doesn't even register in light of eternity. Be faithful unto death, until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, there were three actual forms of Roman imprisonment at that time. Those of you taking notes, you are wise, okay? There were three main forms of Roman incarceration. One was as a punitive measure against people who were uncooperative. Think like the Soviet gulags, the re-education camp kind of thing. People who are uncooperative. And that was called coercitio, from the word coerce, coercitio. The second kind of incarceration was detention pending trial. In other words, you actually committed some crime and you're awaiting trial. That was called custodia reorum, R-E-O-R-U-M, reorum. And then the third was imprisonment awaiting execution. Now, I'm sure that the believers in Smyrna, they're fully aware things were getting bad, but he tells them it's going to get worse. Here's a question, and I'm not presuming an answer. Would you want to know in advance that you were going to be imprisoned and possibly executed? I'm not looking for your answer. It's something for you to chew on. Would you want to know? Yeshua wanted them to know. What interests me is to know how much time elapsed between John having received this prophecy and writing it and then having it delivered to the churches. Believe me, it was going to be more than 10 days. So how do we deal with that? 10 days, hard to know. Of course, Yeshua knew how long it would take. He knew that the letter would arrive there when it arrived, would be read aloud to the assembly when it was going to be read aloud. He didn't say when those 10 days or which 10 days. He just said you're going to be put to the test. 10 days of tribulation. But when you're warned, when you know something is coming down the pike that's bad, that gives you an opportunity to make sure your house is in order and your house is in order. Sometimes it's a good thing to know that something bad or unfortunate is coming. It gives you time to make sure you got your priorities in order. So it can be a form of grace to know that. Now, the devil is credited for what is about to happen, but of course there would be, as I said, human agents doing his bidding. And again, it would be very easy to direct our anger at the Jewish people. And I caution you about this. Let's remember that this was a particular group of Jewish people in a particular city at a particular time. You cannot use that to speak of all Jewish people. Let's also remember that those who die for Yeshua, maintaining their confession. He's Lord. I'm not backing down. He's Lord. He is my King. I will not deny him. Those who die having that confession are going to be rewarded in unimaginable ways in eternity. They're going to be the most honored of all. So, you know, if you're called upon to forfeit your life for the sake of your faith, Yeshua's words are appropriate for you as well. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. And then he goes on, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, you might want to take that metaphorically, but maybe in eternity when we're gathered in his presence, he's going to put a laurel wreath on the heads of those who died for their confession. Maybe he really is going to put a wreath on our heads. Now, why 10 days and how are we supposed to understand this? I'm running out of time here. Some say that it represents 10 separate persecutions that broke out over the next century and a half. Honestly, most people are not sure quite how to, you know, address that, and so wisely, they don't try to dogmatically prove one thing or another with it. One theory that I thought was very interesting holds that those 10 days were meant prophetically. For example, when Moses sent the spies to spy out the land of Canaan, how long were they there? Anybody? How long did the spies spy out the land of Canaan? Nice and loud. 40 days, right? Moses sent the spies. They spent 40 days. Come on, y'all. All right. 40 days spying out the land. They came back. 10 out of the 12 spies said, forget it. And everybody lost heart. And they said, forget it. We're not doing it. And those 10 spies, by the way, paid for it with their lives. But what happened? How long did Israel wander in the wilderness? 40 years. And it says in Numbers, chapter 14, 1 year for each day that the spies were there. In Ezekiel chapter 4, in Ezekiel chapter 4, God says, Ezekiel, I want you to lie on your side for X number of days corresponding to the years that the people of Judah have been unfaithful. Now I want you to turn and lie on your other side for X number of days, corresponding to the number of years, oh, by the way, naked, corresponding to the number of years that the northern kingdom Israel has been unfaithful. So this one theory suggests that perhaps Yeshua means it likewise in a prophetic way. 10 days of tribulation, but it's really 10 years of tribulation. And yes, the Smyrnaean believers suffered a long time, but in particular, they suffered this very pronounced 10-year campaign of martyrdom and persecution under Emperor Diocletian from 303 to 313 AD. It's documented that those 10 years, there was a targeted, systematic attempt to eliminate the entire body of Christ in Smyrna. Now let's talk about that promised crown of life. Again, the Smyrnaeans had these coins that said Smyrna, first in Asia for beauty, first in prominence. Yeshua says, I'm going to give you a crown of life. Well, those Smyrnaean coins that they minted frequently had a picture of a wreath, a victory crown on them. So again, they're really identifying with his words, right? I'm the first and the last. Oh yeah, our city is considered first, right? I was dead and I've come alive. Smyrna has been destroyed and come back to life. They can relate to all this. To him who overcomes, I'll give the crown of life, right? Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. All our coins have that wreath. So, but again, remember people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. You know, remember Daniel. He refused to stop praying even when Darius said nobody's allowed to pray to anybody else. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Finally, verse 11. And this again parallels in each of the seven letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And again, notice, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the Spirit saying to the churches? It's contained in these seven letters. These letters are being read, right? Presumably by the presiding elder or the messenger of each of these churches. That's why I say to the messenger of the church in such and such, because probably the presiding elder. So what does it mean to overcome? He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. It means that however you die, if you die faithful to Yeshua, if you maintain your faith and your outward confession that he is Lord, the second death can't hurt you. Because there is going to be a second death. And that's eternal judgment, hell, and the lake of fire. There is no middle ground here, you guys. There is no middle ground. This is why it's put to us to preach the gospel as much as we can, wherever we are. Look for every opportunity to share Yeshua with people. Because there's no third way. Right? And so to overcome in this sense means to go to your dying day, whether you die from a bus hitting you, or you die from cancer, or you die from a gunshot wound, or you die at the edge of a blade for confessing Yeshua. However you die, if you go to your dying day faithful to Jesus, you overcome. Second death can't touch you. That's what that means. All right. I kept us a few minutes late, but you see how each of these letters is going to have these elements, not just these parallels, but these wink, wink, right? I know you. I really know you. I know your history. I know all that you're going through, what you've been through. And he brings these common elements out in each of these letters. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So next week, Lord willing, Rabbi Jerry will be teaching about the letter to the messenger to the church at Pergamon. Or Pergamum. And watch out. Oh boy. Pergamum. You want to talk about a laundry list of evil in that city. But I don't want to steal Rabbi Jerry's thunder. So, and I know he's going to do a great job. Let's pray, okay? Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we thank you so much for our time together in your word tonight. We thank you that you not only spoke words of encouragement and exhortation to our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago in Smyrna, but you're speaking those words to us today. Lord God, may we be prepared, and should we be called upon to lay down our lives for our faith, that greater myrrh that you offer, that greater balm, we rest on in the knowledge that we belong to you. And like myrrh was such a costly, precious thing, we are precious in your sight. Help us, Lord God, to be bold. We don't know particularly when the persecution will break out in a big way. It always has at some point. Help us, Lord God, not to worry about the day or the hour, but simply to continue to walk with you day by day and hour by hour. Thank you for those who are here. Please grant everybody safe travels. Thank you for those who have been watching with us. We thank you in advance for the days ahead, whatever they hold, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, thanks you guys for being here. Thank you all for watching, and God willing, we'll see you next week.